Well, yeah, if you want to turn yourself to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, that's where we'll be, and we won't do that much flipping around today, really, so a little bit at the end. So we're talking about this, and what a popular passage this is. I mean, it's one of the more popular miracles, I'd say. It's up there with, maybe like the man being lowered down through the roof, and the feeding of the 5,000, and the walking on water. I mean, this one's up there. It's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, like we said, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And it's a passage that is kind of tucked in here. And I think, I don't want to say that, and to be really clear, what I'm not saying is spiritualizing this passage is wrong, because we're going to do it too. But I think what happens is this passage gets spiritualized first. People will run to it first because they've heard the message at the end, and it is a good message, and it is true, but they'll go there first, and they won't address what's actually happening in the story itself and the truth that's there, and then build the application for us off of that truth. And that's a little bit of a danger. I mean, it's a danger in places outside of just this verse too, right? Like, if we go somewhere and we don't go and we don't see, okay, this author who wrote this had a consistent, coherent message to the people he was writing this letter to. And the Holy Spirit has had a consistent, coherent message that he has guided across the whole of this Bible. And so if we just dive in on our own and we start piecemealing what we want spiritually and ignore whatever's happening actually, sometimes, like in this passage, it might not hurt us that much. It might not leading to too many pillars falling down. I mean, it still can, right? Like, we'll get to it, but it still can create a little bit of trouble for us in other places. But there's other passages where it could get way worse. If we come in and we just take that nice, feel-good application for ourselves and we ignore what's actually happening, and we take that as our truth, then all of a sudden we can end up inconsistent all over the place. The house could fall. This is all built up intentionally in a way that it is supposed to be, to stand on top of one another. Think about it like this, right? You buy a house. You don't know the first thing about home building, home design, architecture, engineering, none of it. But you have seen some HGTV, and you know that walls can get knocked down. And in your living room, just on the other side of this wall, is this office that you don't ever plan on using. So, well, the heck with that wall. Let's just knock it down. Open up this living room. Oopsies. That wall supported the beam that held up the whole roof, and the whole house just fell down on itself. Who knew? We might not go into the Bible and intend to just completely knock out the legs of what's there. But if we're not careful and we don't take it for what it is, and we don't try to see the truth that's there first and then apply it to ourselves, we might accidentally knock out the load-bearing wall. And so that's what I want us to try to avoid doing. And so let's use this passage as a super popular passage with an application that we can all understand, and see how maybe it's better if we take the truth first, build on that truth to arrive to our application. Let's read the whole thing. It's all of 6 verses. And then we'll go through it together, and then we'll kind of look at the application at the end. Okay, so here we go. Chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" All right, let's flip back to the start. And let's read verse 35 and kind of use that to set ourselves up here back into our story where we've been. So verse 35, it said, "On that day when evening had come, he had said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" So let us take our mind back to the beginning of the chapter, if we will. At the beginning of chapter before, of the beginning of chapter 4, before he starts teaching all day, It says that he had been out by his hometown, but he comes into the Sea of Galilee and he begins teaching. And it said that he was on a boat and he was teaching. So that was the last thing that we had. We read his teaching there through the parables. And now, okay, it says on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. So now our mind is back where we were. We're on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was on a boat. He was teaching all day. Now they're going to go to the other side. So the Sea of Galilee, just because that's where we are the whole day here, and it kind of matters. It's sitting there kind of in northern-ish Jerusalem. It's on the Jordan River. The Jordan River feeds it. It comes down from the north. It feeds into the lake there, the Sea of Galilee, and then it flows on down south to feed into the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee's got a couple. Today it's known as Lake Kennesaret, I believe is how you say it. Even in ancient times, it had some other names at this time of Jesus. It also would have been known by the Romans as Lake Tiberias. And it had, it's also at times been called Lake Gennesaret, similar to Kinneret. Mixing them all up to there. But so it's got a couple different names. It's the lowest freshwater body of water on earth. The Dead Sea is lower, but the Dead Sea is salt water. So this is the lowest freshwater body on earth. It's just under 700 feet. I think it's like 698. I think it's like just under 700 feet that it's below sea level. And it's, so we already can imagine it's low, that kind of giving us the idea of a bowl, but it's really a bowl. It's surrounded by cliffs on all sides. Oh, wait, a lake that's surrounded by hills on all sides. We might know something about that. It looks pretty similar to that. And what I also think we could maybe understand of, okay, Jordan River Valley, lake that's a bowl, winds get really strong. Even today, it still happens. In the summer times, the winds blow in from across, what would that be? I guess from the east, they blow in across the desert from the Golan Heights and drop down into the sea. It's like where I'm from, every afternoon around 2 o'clock, here comes a 30-minute thunderstorm. In Jerusalem on the Lake of Galilee, from noon to about 4:30, 5 o'clock, here comes the winds. They blow in. And then come the fall, winter time, it switches. The winds come from the northwest, and they blow cold air in from the sea and from like Turkey area. So it blows into this bowl. Again, weird. Who could understand living in a river valley with a lake and hard winds? This is something we're kind of all familiar with. We get that. Now, granted, they get it even worse. So at least be fortunate that our winds aren't quite as bad as theirs. But we can understand that. This is actually something pretty familiar to us here. So they're out on the lake. This is where they are. They're on one side. We could assume, probably, he's in one of two places. In the story, the most recent place he was before they went back to the sea was around Nazareth. So potentially, he's on the southwest side. We also know he spends a lot of his time around Capernaum, which is like the northwest side. What we know is he's on one of the western sides. He's got to be in one of those places. It wouldn't make any sense for him to be anywhere else. So if he's going this way from side to side, if he's down south, it's probably about a 4-mile journey across. If he's up north, it's probably about a 7-mile journey across. It's wider up. It kind of looks like a Christmas ornament almost. It's wider up top and then gets narrower down towards the bottom. So at its narrowest point, it's about 4 miles. At its widest point, it's about 7 miles. Point being, it's not just a quick little trip across the lake. And if we also remember, let's just keep thinking about this here. Who's with him in these boats? Remember, we also read that there was multiple boats. I don't know if you've ever caught that in the story before, but we know that there was more of a crowd following Jesus just than him and the 12. There's these other disciples that are with them too. But who's with Jesus? The apostles. And we know what the apostles, at least the four inner circle, there could be more. There could be up to 7 fishermen, but we know Peter, Andrew, James, and John are career fishermen on this very lake. They know it like the back of their hand. This is their livelihood, being out on this lake. So they know making a full lake crossing at night is a little risky. That's not foreign to them. Because, okay, hey, even if the winds kick up in the middle of the day and our ship starts to take on water, then, okay, well, at least somebody might see us. We might get rescued. But in the middle of the night, in a storm, when there's no other boats out, good luck. You're in trouble. This isn't a mystery to them. So that's kind of our situation. We've got some guys who are relatively experienced on this very lake. We've got the Jesus Navy that is setting sail to head to the other side. And then it tells us, as they were leaving with him, Jesus is in the boat, and he goes and he falls asleep. He's sleeping down under the stern. Now, I'm skipping ahead just a little bit before the storm kicks up here, just to say that we found that the Sea of Galilee is, like we said, it's relatively small, about 15 miles long, anywhere from 4 to 7 miles wide. Not a huge body of water. Not a small one, but not a huge one. And one that is ancient. We have found shipwrecks from the first century. We don't know exactly what boat Jesus was in at this time. Perhaps it wasn't the typical first century fishing vessel. But we have found first century fishing vessels shipwrecked in the Sea of Galilee. We know what they looked like. Think like an oversized canoe, basically. You could fit 15 to 20 people in there. It's one long kind of that canoe type shape. And at the, you know, maybe not even a quarter, maybe even like a fifth of the stern and the bow has a little bit of a deck coverage. So the majority of it is just this open hull. And then you've got a little bit of a deck coverage just at the end so you could put some storage tucked in underneath. You know, like not a full-on captain's quarter, just a little bit of a roof to be able to tuck some stuff in so waves might not break under the back and front ends. That's about it. So when it says in verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, Jesus isn't asleep in a captain's quarter, like we said. There's not a door that's blocking off from the howling wind. There's not a door that's blocking off from water sloshing around, from the men yelling, from the boat violently rocking, and he's just in a bed. No, he's pretty much got a pillow tucked up under here. Sleep. I mean, look, I've slept through some strong thunderstorms growing up, but I mean, he is sleeping. Because again, think about it. This water sloshing in, it's the boat is filling up. The man is at peace, I guess, and as he should be. But this is quite a commotion that's happening. The waves that the wind would kick up, because notice it does say in verse 37, a great windstorm arose. I think a lot of times when we think about this, our mind comes to like this like hurricane that somehow comes up over a lake. But it's not. It's wind blowing hurricane level forces on the way. It's creating 5 to 10 foot waves. Today, they've recorded waves up to about 10 feet, if not over, on their strong wind days. If you're in a little oversized canoe and there's 10-foot waves, yeah, good reason to be afraid and easy for this thing to fill up. So that's what they're dealing with here. This great windstorm arose. The wind is howling, blowing across the lake, creating this great waves. They're breaking on the boat, wave after wave crashing in, and their boat is filling. Sure, it's open and easy to bail. It's even easier to fill. So here's what it says in verse 38. It says, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushions. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The question's probably like got two sides to it. It's like, okay, listen, Jesus, either you have woken up a couple times in the last couple minutes and you just rolled over and stayed asleep. Are you heartless and cold and do you not care about us? Or it's, hey, Jesus, you somehow are still asleep. We need your help, man. Come and bail. Like, get to work. What we should know and read, what we've already seen by reading this whole thing, we saw what their reaction at the very end was. Based on their reaction at the very end, when they come and wake him up, this wasn't a, Jesus, go do a miracle. That wasn't their expectation. They're baffled by his miracle. I'm sure in some sense, based on what they've already seen, that they felt like if we've got any hope here, it's probably the guy who can heal people. But by no means were they going to wake him up being like, okay, we tried our shot. Can you just do the miracle thing, make the water go away and the winds go away? That's not what's on their mind. They're scared men. And remember, scared men who make their living on this lake. Been there, done that, seen that. And yet they're terrified in this moment. It's not a joker storm. And think about all those other boats filled with not the apostles. I bet some of those have got 10, 15 guys that aren't professional fishermen. How terrified are they? And what are they thinking here soon when everything goes calm in an instant and it's not Jesus on their boat? But in verse 38, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So Jesus, either you're heartless or please get up and do something because we're about to sink. In verse 39 it says, and he awoke And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He spoke. Look, I think often to try to appeal more reasonable to the world, we could be quick to be like, "Oh, well, yeah, okay, like Jesus is all powerful, but then it's still these natural events." And I'm not saying that God can't use natural events. There's an earthquake that happens at the time of the crucifixion that tears the temple, curtain in two. I'm not saying he can't use natural events in his own power and his own divine will. But this isn't a natural event. It's a miracle for a reason. Jesus' point isn't, "Hey, watch how good I can time up my words with natural events I have no control over." Jesus' whole point is, "I am the master of the wind and the waves. I am the author of all creation, and I'm in control of it. I'm not existing in my own story hoping it goes well. I'm writing it. If I want it to go a certain way, that's the way it'll go. And I don't have to do hocus pocus. I just speak." Where have I seen that before? Oh, maybe Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was. He didn't screw a light bulb in. He just spoke, and it was. When he's been healing so far in Mark, he speaks, "Stand up," and the paralyzed stands. He sees the possessed, and he says, "Get out," and they're clean. And now he looks to the wind and the waves, and he says, "Peace, be still." If he was just, let's say Jesus has just got the most perfect timing in the world, and he knows somehow, "Oh, I can hear that the winds are ending. This is the last gust." And he says, "Peace, be still," right as the wind stops. Do you know what doesn't stop immediately? The waves. You ever taken a bowl or a box of water or something and sloshed it around? Does it stop the second you stop moving your hands? No, it keeps going back and forth. But what does the Bible say? That he spoke to the wind and to the sea. He said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Immediately the water stops. 10-foot waves don't just stop. This isn't just a natural event that Jesus lines up. He is the master of all creation. The master of all things. This isn't even the first time that he's done it with the sea. Exodus 14. I'm going to just read the bigger chunk for us here. This is 10 through 21. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not this that we said to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall only have to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from behind them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and there was darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. It's not even his first time splitting the seas or moving the seas by wind at his own command. He's been doing it all the time. So are we just going to say that the Egyptians and the Israelites also happened to line up at the perfect time, the perfect place for the right easterly wind to come across and blow a way through the Red Sea? No, how about this? The author of creation is the author of creation. He's telling his story and he's writing it. This is the truth that we want to walk away from when we read this verse, this section of verses. The first thing that we got to do when we come here and see is that this passage is telling us just who Jesus is. We've seen he can heal. We can see he can clean the possessed. Now even he's the master of the wind and the waves. Hey, Jewish people, you know what? Yeah, we believe in people healing. That's why those dudes are laying around the pools that Jesus heals. Jesus is just better at it. And yeah, we Jewish people, we believe in the possessed being cleaned. Our priests try to do it too. Jesus is just better at it. No one but God, though, has had control over the wind and the waves. Who but God could do this? This is the point that we're trying to make with this verse that Mark is telling us. So if the very first thing that we do is we come to it and we go right to the application of Jesus is with me in the storms of my life, while true, if that's where we go first, we're setting ourselves up on shaky ground. Because what do we do when Jesus says, in this world you will have troubles? What do we do when Peter talks about the trial and the tribulation that develops and builds our faith? What do we do about every instance from Peter and Paul where they mention the same things? That we are going to deal with this. That there are going to be difficult things in this world that are not going to be perfect and easy for us in this life. If the only thing that we go and we just take is, oh, well, if Jesus is with me on the boat and the storms are still, I'm all good. Nothing's going to happen. Then we're not going to have sea legs for when the storms are going to come. However, if what we take from this is that Jesus is almighty, that he is the sovereign ruler and author of all things, that he holds the whole of the world in his hands, that even when he was here, limited in his glory as a man, fully God, fully man, and limited from that, that even then he was the master of the wind and the waves, how much more now is the triune God, master of all creation, the one that we serve, the Holy Spirit who's indwelt with us. So if he is with us and we know, like we've been reading and seeing, that none can bind the strong man and take from him. If we can read and see the promises that he has given us about the peace that we have in him, that's the foundation we want to build on. Build ourselves a foundation of seeing the application that God is with us in the storms and what that actually means because of who he is. That we can walk in this life, deal with whatever comes in this life, and that it's nothing because ultimately, there's some truths we can see in Scripture. We don't even have to imagine it. Let's look at a couple examples here of what I mean. Just what I mean here. For example, in Colossians, we can know this about the God who is with us. That in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's our Lord and Savior. It is the Holy Spirit of our God who is indwelt with us. And all things created, physical and spiritual, serve him, for him, are held by him. And we are a part of that. He holds us and looks at us and calls us son and child and friend. How much hope we should have in that. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's the one who we serve, who is the exact imprint and radiance and glory of the Father. We can know that he tells us, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Oh, I'm reading the wrong yellow highlight. Sorry. John, we've been in John a lot. The highlights start to bleed together. 14:17 says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So that Spirit, his Spirit, with us, that Jesus promises. We know in Romans 6, Romans 8:28, been saying it a lot because I think it matters. That for us as believers, that He is working all things together for good. And we have absolute hope in that. So, okay, bring the storm on. You know why Jesus was asleep? Because He knew, hey, I've got a mission here, and it's not to die at the bottom of this lake. So sleep. We're fine. And for us as believers, hey, listen. Yeah, in this world, I might have troubles, but take heart, for I have overcome the world, and you have been adopted in that inheritance. So what are you to worry? Because all things ultimately are being worked together for the greatest good. If we're believers and we believe that, then we should have peace in the storm because we know, hey, listen, okay, you want to sink this ship? You're sending me the nicer one. I want my yacht, please. I'm done with the dinghy. There's nothing you can take from me. And we read it in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We know it. We see it. It's not even just a New Testament promise. We can go and we can look into the Old Testament. And we can look to somewhere like Isaiah 41:10. And we can read, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I uphold you with my righteous right hand." We don't have peace in the storm just because there's a miracle that's in Mark about Jesus calming a storm. And it's a nice analogy that's good to make. We have peace in the storm because we are children, because we are servants, because we are friends, because we are adopted into the family of the Almighty God who is the author of all creation. He who is the master of the wind and the waves. That's why we have hope. That's why we have peace. Because it's affirmed across the Bible and we can see those promises. We can take heart in that and know. I mean, if we're reading this and our first thought is just, gosh, you know, those disciples, they had Jesus in the boat, and when they were scared, they could just go to Him and say, "Do a miracle, Jesus," and they knew He would. Again, in this example, it's going to lay us so close to the truth. That's all right. But in other examples, if we go and we skip past the true heart of the message, it could land us in the wrong place. And my hope for you is that you can see when we go to the heart of the message and then build for ourselves off of that, the richness of the word is not lost. The hope that we have in the gospel is not lost. We don't have to go to just the soft allegory and the soft spiritualization to find great hope. There's great hope in a God who is the master of the wind and waves. In verse 40, it says, "He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" He knows that they don't even know the full amount of who He is yet. That's not lost to Jesus. And yet, even still, with everything you've seen, do you really think that this is where it ends? Do you really think that this is what it was going to be? Do you really think, with everything I've taught, with the authority that I've spoke, with the miracles that I've done, with the message that I've given you, with the personal moments that they had to have seen that revealed the nature and character of Jesus in those little ways, that even still, just with this, you wouldn't trust? For us, let us not be the ones that have to hear so little faith, but hear well done. We see it. We see that there's every reason to have faith, and we run headlong with it. This is, it says in verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?'" Notice, like, they were afraid earlier, now they're great fear. Jesus and the power that He just displayed shook them. Because who could this be? Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey Him? What a great question. for those of us that know the answer, like I've said, this is a passage for us of hope. Romans 8:28, as it starts, for those of you who love God, all things are being worked together for good. And so for those of us who know the answer to this, who then is this? God? We have great hope in this. We can see this and stand on an iron foundation of who our Savior is. For somebody else, you're a boat that's out on the sea that's not in the Jesus Navy. And the wind is blowing, and he wasn't crossing that night. And you were terrified, and the water is filling. The good news is that these promises can be made to you too. Not a one person who finds hope in this because they bailed out well enough to make sure the boat didn't sink for Jesus to then come around and do the rest. The boat was sinking. It didn't matter how long the apostles bailed on that thing. It was going to sink. They might have made it last 15 more minutes than it would have if they didn't, but it was going to sink. It wasn't until they wholly went to Christ that everything was solved. And Christ didn't go bail out the rest of it. He didn't say, okay, snap my fingers, water's gone, we'll do it again in another 10 minutes. He stopped the problem at its source. On his own, wholly and completely, and the same is offered to you, to all of us. That the moment that we stop trying to bail it out ourselves, the moment we stop trying to say that I can do this, the moment we go to him and say, you've got to do this, all you, and I'm coming after you, that's when it happens. That's when heart change comes. And that's offered to us. There's not a one of us that can't bring our boat along into that same group. That can't say, well, come on together. Let's get in this boat and let's follow after them. Let's go to the other side of the lake. Let's pray.